Well, good morning, everybody, and a very warm welcome to our time of worship here with Hope Church Alton. A particular welcome if you are visiting with us this morning. We're going to start with the words of Psalm 65. Praise awaits you, our God in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled. You who answer prayer, to you all people will come. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. You answer us with awesome and righteous deeds, God our Saviour, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. Who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength. Who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the turmoil of the nations. The whole earth is filled with awe at your wonders. Where morning dawns, where evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with corns, for so you have ordained it. Sorry, corn, not corns, that's very different. You drenched its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty and your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the wilderness overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks and the valleys are mantled with corn. They shout for joy and sing. God does forgive. God does provide and he also guides. And so let us sing in praise of him. Your hand, O God, has guided. Just a few brief notices. If you are visiting with us and you should need to use the facilities at any time throughout the service, if you just go through the door over there to my right, turn right and right again, you will find it. In the highly unlikely event of a fire, we will meet outside in the churchyard just to make sure we are all out safely. You can either go out through the door to my side here or at the back. We do also want to say a big thank you to Alice for sorting our church notice board yesterday. Believe it or not, we ordered the new lettering and logo and everything before Christmas, and only this week did everything finally arrive, so we were able to update that. So we are very thankful for that. Something else we're very thankful for was Janine's visit with us last week. She came and did some work with our young people, and in Sunday school they were thinking very particularly about the fruit of the Spirit. But the Spirit gives love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There is no law that says that these things are wrong. And it struck me that actually one of the things we've been seeing, the older ones amongst us that are in church, we've been looking at someone who we are continually told the Spirit comes onto. And that is someone called Samson. So it's very different now when we trust in Jesus, when we give our lives to him, the Spirit comes and lives in us permanently. But in those times, God's Spirit would come upon people for particular things. So we have seen that with Samson. The first time we're told about it is when a lion comes roaring towards him, and the Lord gives him strength and power to deal with that lion. We also hear that he gives him strength and energy to deal with something else that he has to do. He needs to get some things to give people, and the Lord empowers him and helps him with that. And again today we're going to see the Lord's Spirit come upon him. There's going to be a point in our passage where he is tied up, he is bound, and we're told that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and suddenly he is able to break free and has a mighty victory. So it made me wonder, how many of these fruit of the Spirit do we see in Samson? And I think the answer is not a lot so far, if we're honest. In fact, we could be searching a little while to try and see where he has been affected. We know that he has been strengthened by God's Spirit, but we don't see some of the fruit that we might expect. And one of the fruit that's mentioned there that we're thinking quite a lot about at different times over the summer is faithfulness. Many of you will know that is a major theme of our holiday Bible club coming up in just a couple of weeks' time. Faithful or traitor? And so we are thinking about faithfulness. And so do we see faithfulness in Samson? And actually, no, we haven't particularly seen it yet, have we? In fact, the thing we've mentioned is he's supposed to be dedicated to God in a very special way, but actually he keeps doing things that are not what we think God would want him to do. And we might even question if he has any faith, let alone faithfulness. But today, not to give too much away to those waiting to hear the sermon later, don't disappear after I've told you this, but we do see some evidence of faith from Samson eventually. And maybe we will even see some faithfulness from him as well. Over the course of Holiday Club, we're going to be looking at different people who have been faithful to the Lord and looking to see others who aren't. So the first day, we're going to be thinking about Joseph and his brothers. We're not sure that his brothers have been particularly faithful, but we will see that Joseph has remained faithful to the Lord. Day two, we're going to be thinking about Darius and Daniel, that king of Babylon or Persia. And we're going to see how Daniel again remains faithful. And we might see a slight change in Darius. We think about how Daniel was in the den of lions as well. Then on the third day, we're going to be thinking about somebody who many people will have thought of as a traitor. That is Matthew. But Jesus calls him and he becomes very faithful to Jesus. He has gone from being what people viewed as a traitor to someone being faithful. And then on the last day, we think about two different people. We will think about Judas, somebody who we would think would be faithful to Jesus as one of his followers. But actually, we see in the end, he turns out to be more of a traitor. And we compare him to someone who everybody knew was a traitor, was somebody that didn't look out for other people, but then suddenly saw Jesus' faithfulness to him, and everything changed. And through the whole week, we'll be thinking about how God is faithful to us, especially in sending Jesus to us. So our memory verse for the week is going to be this: your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the sky. Psalm 36, verse 5. So we're very much looking forward to that happening in a couple of weeks' time. But it is good for us to pray for that now. And so let's do that. Let's come to a time of prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank you so much that we can think about this topic of faithfulness in different ways over this summer. And the thing we see again and again is how faithful you are to your people and to us. Even when we don't deserve it, when we don't treat you faithfully, you are always faithful to us. Lord, we so want to thank you for that, and we want to help others come to know your love for them. And so we do want to pray very particularly about our holiday Bible club coming up in a couple of weeks' time. Lord, as we explore this theme of faithfulness, we pray that those young people with us will see your faithfulness to them, your love for them, and how you want a relationship with them. And all you have done in sending your son so you could have that relationship. Lord, we pray that they will see that, they will see that truth, and the Spirit will open their eyes and they will come to experience that love very particularly for themselves. Lord, we pray that you would be within us as we lead those sessions. We pray we would proclaim you faithfully. We pray that we would have fun together and they would feel a love for them there. Lord, we do pray that you would continue to put it in people's minds to register for the holiday club. We thank you for those young people who have already said they want to join us, and we do pray that there would be many more. And we want to pray for all the practicalities involved, the different things that will need to happen, the puppets, the songs, the stories, the games, the craft activities, the barbecue on the Sunday. Lord, we pray, Saturday, we do pray that that would go well. And if things don't, it doesn't detract from what we really want people to see, which is to come to know you. So, Lord, we do pray, be with us, each one of us. And may we remember to be praying continually over these next couple of weeks for the holiday club. Lord, we do thank you that we can come and bring these things to you, knowing that you are pleased to listen and respond. And we thank you that we can pray to you in this way. And we thank you for the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, that we can say together now. The version we use is on the screen behind me or in our orders of service. And so let's say together: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Well, before our young people go out to their groups, we are going to sing again. It is our holiday club's theme song, the Faithfulness Song. Thank you. So through the summer as a church, we've been having a summer sermon series, which is the summer of Samson. And this morning our reading is Judges 15. So do please follow through as I read it to us. Later on, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. He said, "I'm going to my wife's room," but her father would not let him go in. "I was so sure you hated her," he said, "that I gave her to your companion. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead." Samson said to them, "This time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them." So he went out and caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail in pairs. He then fastened a torch to every pair of tails, lit the torches, and let the foxes loose in the standing corn of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and standing corn, together with the vineyards and olive groves. When the Philistines asked who did this, they were told, "Samson, the Timnite son-in-law, because his wife was given to his companion." So the Philistines went up and burnt her and her father to death. Samson said to them, "Since you've acted like this, I swear that I won't stop until I get my revenge on you." He attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. Then he went down and stayed in a cave in the rock of Etam. The Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. The people of Judah asked, "Why have you come to fight us?" "We have come to take Samson prisoner," they answered, "to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" He answered, "I merely did to them what they did to me." They said to him, "We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." Samson said, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves." "Agreed," they answered. "We will only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and led him up from the rock. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came towards him shouting. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. The ropes of his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Then Samson said, "With a donkey's jawbone, I have made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I have killed 1,000 men." When he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone, and that place was called Ramath-Lehi. Because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, "You have given your servant this great victory. Now must I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Then God opened up the hollow place in Lehi, and water came out of it. When Samson drank, his strength returned and he revived. So the spring was called En Hakore, and it is still there in Lehi. Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Shall we come again to a time of prayer? Dear Lord, we have already spoken this morning about your faithfulness towards us, and we do want to thank you for just how many ways you are faithful. Lord, we thank you for the many blessings that we experience each and every day. Lord, many people have commented this morning on what glorious weather we have this morning. We thank you for your creation and the beauty we can see all around us. Our opening psalm reminds us how you do provide water for the crops. You provide food for us to eat. Lord, we thank you for shelter, for friends, for family, for so many different things, for love and joy. Lord, we know that the world you created was perfect. And there's so much we can still enjoy, even though we know the world is no longer perfect through sin entering into it. Lord, we are so sorry for the times we don't love you as we should, where we do things that you wouldn't have us do and don't do the things that you would. Lord, we pray that you would continually help us to follow you faithfully. We thank you for your Spirit helping us. And we pray that you continue to pour it out upon us. Lord, there are many areas in the world that are suffering at this time. And so we do want to very particularly pray for all those places that are experiencing wildfires at this time. Lord, while some of us are enjoying this hot weather, we do see the implications of it. Lord, we pray for those places that are suffering. We pray that things would be put in place to help. And we pray that you would help those people who are suffering, whether it is through loss of livelihood, or whether it's places being destroyed, or homes, or whatever it is. Lord, we do just raise that issue to you. But Lord, we know much suffering comes directly at the hands of man. And so we do want to pray for those places that are in conflict at this time. We do think very particularly about the Middle East. We pray for the discussions that are continually happening over Iran. And we do pray that there would be a peaceful outcome to that, something that people are happy with on all sides. And indeed, we continue to pray for the situation between Russia and Ukraine. Lord, how we pray for a just peace for that place. Particularly in this week where we see there's talks of more deadly escalation. Lord, we just pray that people would be concerned about their fellow man. That people would think about love rather than just pride or domination. Lord, we do pray for those in authority of these places. May they turn to you for wisdom, realizing that they are only in those positions because you have allowed it to happen. And Lord, indeed, as we pray for rulers and those in authority around the world, we pray for our king and his government. Lord, we pray for much wisdom there. And Lord, we thank you for all those people who are Christians in government, whether that is local or national. We pray that they would be a beacon shining your light out, and many people would see that and see how they conduct themselves and realize that is the way that they should be serving too in their positions. Lord, we do want to thank you for our town, and we pray for it. And Lord, we thank you for each person here, whether we are visiting or a regular member of Hope Church Alton, or we pray for those people that can't be with us today. Lord, we do very particularly want to pray for Stephen as our prayer focus this week. Indeed, we pray for him and Sarah and Robin and the rest of the family as they prepare for Brenda's funeral services on Friday. Lord, we pray that you will be with them, bring them comfort and give them the strength they need for this week. And once again, we do thank you for the life of Brenda and all that she meant to so many of us. But Lord, we realise there are many people here that will have needs that they would bring before you, some of which we know, some of which maybe we don't. But we do in the silence, very particularly, remember those people and those things that are on our own hearts and minds at this time. Lord, we also just want to pray for those people we can support as a church in different places around the world. We pray that you would be with them and that their ministry would bear much fruit. Lord, we thank you that you do call us to serve you in these very particular ways. So we want to thank you and praise you in the name of our mighty Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, before we do return to our passage, let's sing again, O Church, Arise. Open in front of you. So at this point in 2 weeks' time, this year's Holiday Bible Club will be over. Well, actually, we've been partway through the fourth Sunday Faith or Rotator takeover, so I guess unless I feel that I want to cut the service particularly short, we will almost be over. And I'm sure we will all want to give thanks to the Lord for his help in what we hope we will be able to achieve during that week. I'm also sure there might be a bit of a, can I call it, collective sense of tiredness among some of us who have been actively involved. Our passage today shows Samson in a position where he is tired, having achieved all that he set out to do, enabled by the Holy Spirit. And we will see him responding in a way that many of us already have. And we hope that those that attend the club will also follow. Indeed, it is the reason why we are holding the Holiday Bible Club in the first place. So we will start our passage in verses 1 to 8 by seeing escalating consequences. Escalating consequences. Verses 1 to 2. Later on, at that time of wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. He said, "I'm going to my wife's room," but her father would not let it go in. "I was so sure you hated her," he said, "that I gave her to your companion. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead." At the end of our passage last week, we saw Samson respond to the Philistine companions answering his riddle. They got the answer by threatening his new bride and her family, who then got the answer from Samson after some unrelenting nagging. He immediately knew how they got the answer, and so he was angry. And he was so angry, he decided to gather their winnings by attacking other Philistines in the city of Ashkelon. Then after paying his debts, he returned not to his bride, but to his father's house. And so we saw his father-in-law give his bride instead to one of those 30 companions, believing Samson to have abandoned her. Some time has now passed, and with the gathering in the wheat harvest, Samson is in the mood to gather his bride to himself, and so he makes his way to Timnah and towards her womb. We may think that this is a bit much of Samson, really, having no interest in her until he's feeling, well, shall we say, amorous. But this might actually give us a bit more of an insight into the type of marriage that Samson believed he was entering into. In the culture of this time and place, there was amongst some a type of marriage which was called bina, an Akkadian word which really means a visit marriage. In this type of marriage, the bride or the wife did not live with her husband, but she stayed in her father's house, and her husband would just occasionally visit her. We can see something similar to this earlier in the book of Judges. And given Manoah and his wife's disapproval of the marriage, perhaps that helps us understand why Samson felt that this might be the best option in his marriage. This may also be why Samson brings a young goat, as it was seen as an appropriate gift for the enjoyment of sex. Indeed, it was what Judah offered to Tamar when he didn't realize it was her and thought she was a prostitute in Genesis 38. Coincidentally, he, of course, was also on his way to Timnah. Whatever our views might be on Samson's understanding of his marriage, there has clearly been a bit of a breakdown in communication, as Samson's father-in-law has not taken Samson's absence as what he was expecting in the normal course of their marriage, but he thought rather it was abandonment, and so gave his daughter to one of Samson's wedding companions to avoid her being covered in shame. So now he offers up his younger daughter, saying, well, she's far more attractive anyway. Ladies, I'm sure that many of you are quite pleased at this point that these are not our practices today. It does seem a bit like you were treated more like an object to be handed from one to another or bargained with. I'm sure many of you would not be impressed with this carry-on at all. As it happens, neither was Samson. Verses 3 to 5. Samson said to them, "This time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them." So he went out and caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail in pairs. He then fastened a torch to every pair of tails. He lit the torches and let the foxes loose in the standing corn of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and standing corn together with the vineyards and olive groves. Samson feels that his father-in-law has acted improperly. He clearly sees there's nothing wrong with his own actions, of course. Perhaps he's still actually wanting to lay the blame at those 30 companions. If only they hadn't got the answer to his riddle by threatening his wife in the way that they did, then he wouldn't have left in the way he did, then his father-in-law wouldn't have made the decisions he did. Well, whatever he did think, he certainly considered that he would be justified in taking revenge against the Philistines generally. And so he goes out set to cause them real harm. I'm very sorry for those who are real animal lovers here. I had to apologise last week for Samson's actions. I feel I probably need to apologise again. As Samson is cruel in order to take his revenge against the Philistines. Now, there is some debate as to what the animals referred to actually were. Were they foxes or were they jackals? It's the same word actually for both. And many commentators want to say, well, it's so much easier to catch jackals than it is foxes, because jackals generally hunt in groups and in packs, whereas foxes are far more solitary. Now, I haven't tried either, but I think I can quite confidently say I don't particularly fancy catching either a solitary fox or a solitary jackal, for that matter, let alone 300 of them. This would have been a real effort. This isn't just a quick act of revenge, but planned to cause maximum devastation. It destroyed any harvested heaps of sheaves, standing corn, olive groves, as well as vineyards. This was serious. In fact, Scripture shows us just how serious it is, because there are instructions in the law of what should happen if this were to take place within Israel. So Exodus 22:6, if a fire breaks out and spreads into the thorn bushes so that it burns sheaves of corn or standing corn or the whole field, the one who started the fire must make restitution. But Samson feels that this is restitution for what has already happened. But the Philistines have other ideas. Verse 6. When the Philistines asked who did this, they were told, Samson, the Timnite's son-in-law, because his wife was given to his companion. So the Philistines went up and burnt her and her father to death. It's interesting to see that as far as the Philistines were concerned, Samson was the Timnite's son-in-law. It was not clear to them the complicated status of Samson's marriage. So they now want to take revenge on Samson, and so they do what the wedding companions had originally threatened to do if Samson's bride hadn't cooperated earlier. If only she had confided in Samson at that point about the threats the other Philistines had made towards her, how differently things might have turned out. But the consequences of those events keep escalating as Samson and the Philistines continue to alternate acts of vengeance upon one another. And we can see how awful such an attitude is. There'd be no true winners here in many ways. It's no wonder that in his word God says that we should always leave it to him to take vengeance, and instead we should try and strive for peace. Romans 12:17-19. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. But Samson once again seems to take matters into his own hands. Verses 7-8. Samson said to them, since you have acted like this, I swear I won't stop until I get my revenge on you. He attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. Then he went down and stayed in a cave in the rock of Etam. The Hebrew here is something like he smited them thigh over hip with great blows. It was a vicious, brutal attack. And Samson knows that there will again be consequences to his actions. That is why he goes and stays in the cleft of the rock at Etam. And indeed, there are consequences. But there is also what we see in verses 9 to 17. A spirit-enabled victory. A spirit-enabled victory. Verses 9 to 10. The Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. The people of Judah asked, "Why have you come to fight us?" "We have come to take Samson prisoner," they answered, "to do to him as he did to us." When we started our little series in Samson, we noted that things had really deteriorated amongst the Israelites. They had repeatedly turned away from the Lord, but whereas previously they had called out to the Lord when they were under the occupation of others, they'd called out for help, this time they did not. They were under the occupation of the Philistines, but they weren't actively trying to do anything about this. They almost seem comfortable with the situation. We will soon see how far this attitude has goes as the next set of escalating consequences start. The Philistines have moved further into Judah and are camped out in such numbers that the Israelites assume that they must have come ready for battle. And they don't understand why. After all, they are showing no resistance whatsoever. But how will they respond when they find out what the Philistines' motives actually are? That they've come to take one of their own. In fact, they've come to take one of the only people, or the only person that appears to be strong enough and willing enough to act against them. Not well, as it happens. We said of Samson last week, he gave in to his wife, maybe because he just wanted a quiet life. And that is exactly the attitude we see here amongst the Israelites. Verses 11 to 13. Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" He answered, "I merely did to them what they did to me." They said to him, "We have come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." Samson said, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves." "Agreed," they answered. "We will only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and led him up from the rock. The Israelites obviously have some knowledge of Samson. They clearly know that he is a force to be reckoned with. But otherwise, why would they need 3,000 men to go and capture him? Here is someone who might stand a chance of fighting back against their enemies, the ones they've allowed to encroach onto the land that God the Father had given them. But instead they want to reinforce the Philistines' rule over them to Samson, and to suggest that by acting towards the Philistines, actually he's been acting against them. Rather than supporting Samson as they should, they are both berating and betraying him. They want to capture him and hand him over to the Philistines to deal with, and they must have realized that that would most likely end in his death. After all, the Philistines wanted to do to Samson as he had done to them. Words that Samson himself will soon use to justify his previous actions. Let's be honest, they are all as bad as each other. Despite this, Samson does appear to actually show some loyalty to his people. It would seem he doesn't want them to be hurt in the crossfire, as it were. Perhaps he has learned from what happened to his ex-wife and father-in-law. So he's not going to defend himself against them. He's not going to try and fight his way out from them. All he does ask is they don't try to harm him themselves. If you want to see how weak and cowardly Israel are at this point, you only need to look at their response to Samson. Oh yes, we agree, we will only freely hand you over to be killed. We're not going to get our hands dirty here, no, we're just going to sit back and watch what happens. They don't even give him a helping hand by tying it with some old weakened ropes. No, they make sure they go out and get two brand new strong ones. Here is their potential saviour, but they have no desire to help or follow him at all. In fact, they willingly hand him over to be killed at the hands of foreigners. These people certainly do not deserve a saviour. Isn't it funny how history has a habit of repeating itself? They may not deserve a saviour, but through his faithful love, God provides them with one anyway, as he wants to draw them back to himself. Verses 14 to 17. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came towards him shouting. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Then Samson said, "With a donkey's jawbone I have made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I have killed 1,000 men." When he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone, and the place was called Ramath-Lehi. As Samson is approaching the Philistine camp, they start to cheer. A shout is a way of showing that they thought victory was as good as won. Some have suggested that some England supporters were guilty of that kind of mentality during their semi-final match against Argentina. We scored in the second half when nobody had scored in the first half. I hope you appreciate how much research I had to do for this, because those that know me know I know nothing about football. They scored in the second half after neither side had scored at all in the first half, and then everyone seemed to almost sit back and relax, but of course they were just too complacent. The Philistines' confidence is also misplaced, because once again the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson powerfully. Something that through his actions we might assume he was fully expecting, and he does take action. He finds a fresh donkey jawbone, one which would have been much stronger than an old dried one, and once again, actually making himself unclean, he strikes down 1,000 men. He even makes up a little rhyme with wordplay about it. The Hebrew word for donkey is almost exactly the same word as the word for heaps. So not only does he say he has made the masses, but he has literally heaped up their bodies. Then when he's finished, he just throws the jawbone away. It was such a commanding victory that the place became known as Ramath-Lehi, which means something like Jawbone Heights. Remember, the Lord wanted an occasion to confront the Philistines, Judges 14:4. And once again, he uses Samson, sinful though he is, to bring about his purposes. But even if we can view this as a victory for the Lord in some ways, still seems somewhat of a sad victory, doesn't it? Let's just think about the information we've already been given. We don't know how many Philistines were there, but Samson single-handedly defeated 1,000. I mean, maybe there were some more that ran off. We don't know. But there were also 3,000 people from Judah who went to confront Samson. If Samson did defeat all the Philistines who were present, they would have already been outnumbered 3-1. But the men of Judah just cowered before them. Samson dominated the battle, if you can even call it that, but where were the 3,000 that could have been important backup troops? They are conspicuous in their absence in this bit of the passage. We're not even told there's any celebration that's happened. It seemed a very one-sided relationship between Israel and the Lord so far. The Lord looking out for them, and Israel not really seeming to care much about it. Even Samson has often appeared quite indifferent up until now. But that is about to change, as in verses 18 to 20, we see a spring from the Lord. A spring from the Lord. Verses 18 to 19, because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, "You have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Then God opened up the hollow place at Lehi, and water came out of it. When Samson drank, his strength returned and he revived. So the spring was called En Hakkori, and it is still there in Lehi. So far we have seen Samson repeatedly break his Nazarite vow and act in a way that we would not have expected a chosen saviour to behave in. Yes, he has brought about some of what the Lord wanted, but we might be finding ourselves thinking, how on earth could this be the man that's held up as a hero of the faith in Hebrews 11? So Hebrews 11, 32 to 34. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Yes, he might have defeated an enemy in battle, but if it's not about works but about faith, where have we seen any of that? Well, here is the first time we see acknowledgement that Samson knows that it's the Lord's Spirit that has come upon him. And it is only through that that he has been able to act in the way that he did. We should certainly not overlook his words. You have given your servant a great victory. And not only that, but he knows he continues to depend on him. We may have thought at times in the past that Samson has been a bit boastful in his own capabilities, but having just won this major victory, or salvation as the Hebrew can also mean, he gives credit exactly where it is due and then continues to call upon the Lord for what he needs, even something as everyday as water. He cries out to the Lord and the Lord provides as water comes up from a hollow, much in the same way as the Lord provided water for the Israelites in the wilderness when water came from the rock. And as Samson drinks, his strength is restored. And again, the place is named to commemorate what happened there, En Hakkori, or cool as spring. At the close of our passage, we're told that Samson leads or judges Israel for 20 years. How many more battles does he win? Well, we don't know. At the start of our next passage, time moves on, and we come towards the end of Samson's life. But for the time being, God is working in Samson, and Samson acknowledges that, and he calls upon the Lord to continue to sustain him. Samson, God's Savior, cries out for water to quench his thirst. He is left tired and thirsty after the Spirit leaves him. But God sends another Savior, one who is always perfect, and unlike Samson, finished the work that he set out to do when he died on the cross and rose again. Through him there was forgiveness and redemption, and through him he would give the gift of the Spirit living permanently within those who followed him. The Spirit who he referred to as living water, so we would never thirst again when we too cry out to him. John 4:13-14. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will never be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them," "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." We know that it is in him God helps us to achieve all that we do. And we should continue to look for him to sustain us in all things. And it's ultimately what we want the children at Holiday Club to come and know for themselves. And it's important that we continue to continually remind ourselves that we do depend completely on Jesus. And one of the ways we do that is by remembering his sacrifice for us in the way that he himself instituted. So I will pray, and then John will lead us around the Lord's table. Dear Lord, we do thank you for this passage preserved for us. In many ways, it is a difficult passage for us. But Lord, we thank you that it does show so much of your faithfulness to your people. It shows how, despite sinfulness, you send a Saviour to save them. And we can't help but think about you sending your Son as a Saviour for us. We thank you how he gives us everything we need. He is the one that ultimately sustains us. We thank you through his death and resurrection, we are forgiven. We can have a right relationship with you, and we have the gift of the Holy Spirit living in us. Lord, as we come around your table, we do pray that you would fill John with your Spirit afresh as he leads us in our time together. Lord, be with us and bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I welcome you to the table. This table, it's not my table, it's the Lord's, and we are here at his command. You know, there's a saying that goes, if you think you're too small to make a difference, try sleeping with a mosquito in the room. And that saying just got me thinking about small things that have a significance that is surprisingly large. To an outsider at this event, we call it the Lord's Supper, but it doesn't look like much of a supper. It doesn't look like much of a meal at all. Just a little bit of bread, a sip of wine. But what is it? What is it when we look through spiritual eyes? Nothing less than the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. These seemingly insignificant items of food and drink are symbols. They're symbols that speak to us of the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross. They are symbols, they don't change, they don't become the body and the blood of Christ, but they are there. The bread is there to remind us that the physical body of Jesus of Nazareth was agonizingly torn and broken. The cup to prompt us to think of Jesus' blood that flowed from his wounds as the punishment for our sins was laid on him. Just a bit of bread, a sip of wine? Yes. But with huge significance as we come to remember that transaction that was made. As the old hymn has it, a penalty was paid and a pardon bought. We have an open table. That means that anyone who is trusting in the Lord Jesus for their salvation is welcome to take part in this meal of remembrance and celebration. If that doesn't describe you at the moment, or for any other reason you don't feel you could take part, just let the bread and the wine pass you by as the servers come round. There's no problem there. So now, Julian and Jill give thanks for the bread and the wine, and then we will share it.
Let these verses from John's Gospel be our prayer. Then the people asked Jesus, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." We come now to take this bread that reminds us, Lord, of your death. But you are also the bread of life. And by it, by your death, we live and have life evermore, for which we are so grateful. Amen.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this cup that reminds us of the amazing plan of salvation that we can trace throughout the Bible and that culminated in the sacrifice of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you were willing to humble yourself and enter our fallen world. We thank you that you freely chose to die a criminal's death and take our place and be punished for our sins. Thank you that because of this we can know forgiveness and can come confidently into the presence of a holy God. As we drink, we remember again your body broken and bleeding so that we can be forgiven, and we come with thankful hearts. Amen.
Take the bread and eat it as you are served. But then when we have the cup, retain the cup, we will all group together in fellowship. At that last Passover meal that the Lord Jesus shared with his disciples, he took the cup after the meal and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." We will drink it in remembrance of that event. Bring this time of communion to a close with our last song, Living Waters. Father, we thank you that while we were far from you, you met us, prodigals as we were, and brought us to yourself. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who in life and death showed us your mercy and love, and opened the way to salvation. May we who have eaten this bread live a life worthy of the name Christian, and we who have drunk this cup bring new life to others. Holy Spirit, keep us firm and steadfast in our love and service for you, and may we proclaim Christ in all we say and do. Amen. Mm-hmm.